Good morning, everyone. Welcome to class, and let's open up as usual by praying together Luther's morning prayer. You'll find it on the bottom of page 152 in the front section of the hymnal. We'll open with Luther's morning prayer. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right. We are on the readings for Pentecost 12. I should have one caveat today. I, in the process of trying to stay ahead of the curve before this move, I wrote these lessons out in advance, and in the last couple of weeks, and this one was prepared and printed before this week rolled around. As you may know, we have two systems of readings that we can follow, or that are options, well laid out options for us. One is in this book, and one is in this book. And I usually follow the system in this book. But our circuit had a meeting this week, and they studied the first reading, the Old Testament reading, that was assigned in this book. And so you'll notice that what I've got here today is not the same as what was Pastor Schmidt's sermon text today. So he preached on the first lesson that was assigned in the hymnal, and I wrote a lesson based on the first lesson in this book. So if any of that, if you're utterly confused, that means you're normal. But we simply have two systems, and ended up that we had a contradiction in systems this week. So I raise that because when you look at Luke 12 and you say, okay, I'm going to base a service today off of Luke 12. Well, what can we talk about? Well, the first thing right off the bat, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. If you were at the early service today, what was God's message to Abram in Genesis 15? Don't be afraid. Okay, so not fearing and trusting, not fearing and conversely trusting in God and his promises could be the gist of the service's theme today. You keep going, and Jesus point, verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or we could build a whole service on stewardship, valuing heavenly things instead of earthly things. And the people that put together the system of readings in the supplement went with that theme. The people that put together the system of readings in the hymnal went with the first theme. And so there's a little bit, we'll have a little bit of different emphasis in what we study today. It doesn't quite perfectly match up with the service today, which is our usual goal, just to review those readings from the service. But to explain a little bit of differences that we'll see today. Let's start off with Luke chapter 12. The more talking you guys can do today, the better. So if I can take a volunteer to read Luke 12 to start us off, that would be fantastic. Greg. You want the mic?
No.
All right.
Do not be afraid, O flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that you will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. Where no thief comes near and no one destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because of the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it.
All right, so you can see, again, if you are a worship planner, you can see that you can take this service in a whole bunch of different directions, because there's all sorts of different things that Jesus emphasizes in this section. Looking at question one, and looking especially at the opening verses, respond to this situation. St. Francis of Assisi gave away all of his possessions and lived a life of total poverty in light of Jesus' words in verse 33 and elsewhere in the Gospels. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." So St. Francis of Assisi said, it's a command of Jesus. It's a command of Jesus. You know, I just bought this nice new sharp-looking tie. I shouldn't have bought that. I should sell all my ties. Pam is like, no, don't do that. But I want to get you started. Yeah.
Yes and no. It's one of those things. What you don't want to do is have your possessions rule you. Because it's not going to for St. Francis, maybe it was the only way he could go about worshiping the Lord. He sold everything, so he focused everything on that. Doesn't mean that you and I can't focus on the Lord differently, because our gifts are different too. If everybody did what St. Francis did, who'd want the church and who'd be the dog?
Okay. Ed?
The other danger is you can say, look how much better I am than you because I've sold everything and you haven't. Mm-hmm. So that makes me better, work righteous.
This has been, you know, something I struggle with coming from the Church of Christ. It's like,
okay.
It's like, if I truly believe, I would do that. You'd sell everything you own, and you'd be out, spread God's word, everything.
And that sort of go along with the Christ said that if your eye offends you, pluck it out, or if your hand. Cut it off.
Okay, I think Dave's onto something here. Sometimes people approach this book like they are reading a dogmatics textbook or an encyclopedia, where all the language is literal, right? When Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If I can pick on your background, Greg, you know, did you have anybody in your Church of Christ background saying, well, we really should be cutting our hands off because they're prone to fall into sin? You know, no. But what was the point? Jesus speaks like a real human being, right? He speaks in metaphor. Jeremiah. If you read Jeremiah, I know some of the men here. I have a monthly study that covers Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sarcastic sometimes. And if you read him literally, you will miss the point. When Jeremiah is confronting the false prophets and they say, oh, peace and safety, everything's going to be great in Israel, no problems at all. And he says, oh, well, may the Lord fulfill your prophecy, or whatever, however he says. Do you think he actually means that? He's being sarcastic. He's talking like a regular human being. Jesus, although he is entirely and fully God, is a regular human being when he comes to this world. And he talks in ways just like regular human beings talk. And sometimes that's by exaggeration or metaphor or some figure of speech to get the point through. If Jesus meant that all the time, he wouldn't have had the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't have inspired the Apostle Paul to say things like, command those who are rich to be generous toward others, for example. This verse would contradict what Paul said. When we interpret a verse, we need to interpret it through all of Scripture. Because if we have an interpretation that rubs against another verse in the Bible, well, then something isn't quite right. And we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus just using a figure of speech? It's easier for a rich man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That means there are no rich people in heaven if you take Jesus literally. What's his point? wealth can get in the way of your eternal salvation. Understanding Jesus in his context, how he's speaking in the larger context of Scripture, is going to be helpful so that Greg doesn't have to feel guilty if he doesn't sell everything. So,
take up your cross.
Take up your cross and follow me does not literally mean find a wooden cross and haul it around everywhere. Exactly. Yeah, I mean, there are some people, there are crucifixions on Good Friday in commemoration of Jesus. I don't think that's what he had in mind.
I'm glad.
Dave says, whew, great. Sure. I like the fact that you brought up historical situations. Sometimes when Jesus says something to a particular person, or when God says to the Israelites, destroy this nation, this immoral nation, wipe them off the map, that's not a universal command to us today to wipe off the map any nation that we find to be immoral. That is a historical situation at a particular time and place, and we have to be very careful that we don't overinterpret that. John?
Well, I was going to say, with St. Francis of Assisi selling all his possessions, and almost that became a model for the monastic life, and so that instead of people selling their possessions and going out and spreading the word, like the 70 that were sent out on Jesus, I think it became more an act of desperation. How can I save myself? And maybe the only way I can save myself is get rid of all my possessions and go hide out on a mountaintop monastery. And eventually, they found they were trying to work their way to salvation rather than trusting in God's word. And the net result was really the gospel never really got spread by taking those kind of actions.
The result is what Ed said before, that it became a thing that I do, and it became a form of work righteousness, a form of how I get myself right with God because I got rid of all this stuff. But God also instituted the family, and he instituted society, and he instituted government, and he set these things up in our world that we may interact with one another in those contexts. It's kind of hard to evangelize if you don't have contacts. Your best evangelism work happens by living your life, by being a business owner or an employee, or by being a good neighbor, or by being involved in something in your community. That's how you rub shoulders with people. That's how you build those contacts up, that you can be that witness. And those are good things that God has instituted. So there's no, the idea of separating yourself as a holier life, Luther slammed that. He really had an issue with that. If you were in my Bible class on vocation, I forget now how, maybe this past spring, I think. I'm losing track now of what I did. If you were in my recent class on vocation, we saw how much Luther was very critical of this monastic movement, separating yourself from the world. And it looks holy on the outside, but you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. You're not recognizing that family and society and government are good institutions that God has established. And you're separating yourself from them, and you really can't carry out your vocation when you separate yourself from the places where you do that. Dan?
I want to teach you guys to ask for our bread daily, and he doesn't expect us to then hand that bread off to someone else and suffer ourselves. So
okay.
It appears that the audience that he was talking to in this,
sure,
is the same audience that he was talking to with the rich man asking, what must I do to be saved? Well, he knew that the man treasured his earthly possessions more than his salvation. So he said, go to the God.
Right. Context is king.
Yeah.
It's like the rules of real estate, I got an agent up here. She could probably tell me the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible interpretation are Location, location, location. Context, context, context. Which is location, location, location. If Jesus were speaking to us today, do you think he would have said this opening paragraph? Or I'm sorry, how would he have said this opening paragraph? You know, Saint Francis of Assisi would have heard this and took this as a literal command, kind of missing the point. This statement here certainly could be said to our culture today, and maybe in stronger terms. Not hyper literally, you literally must sell everything, but certainly with a fierce warning that materialism doesn't overtake your soul, which is certainly one of the possible themes that you could develop a service out of when the gospel comes in that direction. Yesterday we had a mover come by to give us a bid, which that alone deserves about an hour's worth of prayer when you start to hear these bids. He was a real personable guy, and he said that at one point his father took him to Mexico on a trip, and he's thinking, oh yeah, we're going on a fancy exotic vacation, and his father took him to some of the poorest villages in Mexico to see how people lived. And he said that really got out of him this whole gimme, gimme, I want, I don't have enough, I don't have as much as somebody else. It really got that attitude out of him. When they would show up to a village where people only live in huts and have no running water, and all the villagers come out to see these celebrity white men that arrived, who are just average ordinary Americans. So I think Jesus would say something like this to us, certainly, but maybe even in a stronger way. Or in a context that fits us today. It's good for us not to overinterpret the words, which is what the first question gets us to think about, but it's good for us to not forget what the words are saying, which is certainly applicable to our situation in America today. Number two, identify the three different metaphors Jesus uses to describe his return on the last day. What do all of these metaphors share as a common theme or message?
Well, is the premise of the whole thing that verse 32, where he says, don't be afraid, the Father wants to give you the kingdom, and then everything follows after that. Is that the main issue he's attacking?
It's hard to organize. I'm not up in the pulpit today, which is, given my voice, is probably a good thing. But it's hard to preach. I know it's hard to preach this text because it seems like he's going all over the place. It's a good conversation. You know, a good conversation kind of darts around to different things, and there's an overall umbrella theme to it. But, the don't be afraid statement, they're all related, but loosely so. Don't be afraid statement, because your Father has given you the kingdom, leads to, all right, let's not value things above the kingdom, which leads to, let's be ready for the culmination of the kingdom. So they're all related thoughts, but they're not, it's hard to preach on it without having a very wide umbrella for your topic. If I were in the pulpit and preaching on this reading, I would probably select limited verses rather than the whole thing, because otherwise you're going to be, it's going to be hard to cover all the thoughts that are there. But the metaphors, the word pictures that Jesus uses to describe his return on the last day. Steve.
The first one is what the people have, the servants are ready and dressed and ready and waiting for. And then later, it doesn't matter which time, which watch is the second or third watch. And the last is the thief stealing, you know, like if they knew he would be the preventer.
Yeah.
So those are the three, you know, kind of metaphors that you don't want to lose on that. Just be prepared. It's a simple answer on the whole thing.
Yeah, that's the thing that comes together. And the first two are kind of woven together. One is the servants being ready. The other is the wedding banquet, which is a very frequent picture of the culmination of God's kingdom the Lord bringing us to heaven. And the last is the thief in the night, which is not the only place in the Bible that you're going to see that theme either. But all of them teach readiness. You got to be ready. Many moons ago, certainly not at St. Mark's, I dealt with a man who was really putting himself in a situation where he was basically saying that he didn't care about God's standards anymore. And I said to this man, you know, Jesus shows up tomorrow. I'm not so confident about where you're spending eternity. And the man said, I'll take that risk. You know, when you hear something like that from somebody who knows their Bible fairly well, it just makes your jaw drop to the floor. You know, if he had said, yeah, I'm struggling with this, that's one thing. We name a person that doesn't have some struggle against sin. And if they claim that they don't, I would say you found a Pharisee. Everybody has some type of struggle against some type of sin. You go to this church not because you're so good, but because you know that you need your good and perfect Savior. This is not a club of perfect people. Otherwise, it'd be pretty small. To have given up the fight when you know the truth, to have given up and say, well, I'll run that route, that just floored me. But it also made me say, here's somebody that should know better, and yet this person slipped into that so easily. I better not get too confident in where I'm at with God, because the same thing can happen to me very easily too. And Jesus certainly, the various places in the Bible certainly have us to watch about that. Number three, speaking of one of these metaphors, what's so striking and surprising about verse 37? The servants are supposed to be ready. The wedding banquet will happen at any moment. And, Kitty. Yeah. Since when does a servant get the nice spot at the banquet? It's a role reversal, but it's an intentional role reversal, because what's going to happen in heaven at the great marriage feast in heaven? We are the guests at the banquet, in a sense. Even we're the bride and we're the guests at the banquet, and we should be the servants. And on earth we are the servants. And yet there's this unique role reversal where God, who serves us when we gather for church, will serve us with his blessing and perfection eternally, in a sense. So it's an intentional, surprising way to write things. Professor Deutschleiter always said that if we were stuck writing a sermon, we should rewrite the text the way that we would have written it. In other words, and that brings up the surprise. You wouldn't expect, we would do it this way, but God does it that way. And this is a great example of that, where it would be the master coming back and say, well, all right, everybody, wait on me. But in heaven, it's the other way around. John.
Well, it's interesting that the only person doing any work in that verse is the master. Because watching is just a passive activity, really. You're not actually performing any work. So
sure.
The servants are they're just watching and waiting.
Right. Interesting little details to find in the parable of the passivity, if you will, of the servants, even as they are actively watching and waiting. Four, this is where you get to be the preacher. You're preaching on this text. You got to come up with a modern metaphor to make it make sense in 21st century California. If Jesus were speaking to us today, what modern metaphors, instead of the second or third watch of the night or a wedding banquet or the thief coming, what modern metaphors might he use to teach us to be prepared for his return at all times? I'll take a sip, you think. When when this reading comes up in 3 years, you're going to give me, your answer is going to give me feedback for what I should write in my sermon. Ed?
Don't get too wrapped up in politics and business so that it takes you away from the gospel.
Okay, I think that's a good one, especially right now. How many of you have a news channel running 24/7 in your living room? Or if you do, how many of you, when you have that news channel running, kind of want to throw something at the television when you see it? You can become very absorbed in these things, and it's not bad to be interested and active in politics. Good heavens, we need more Christians to become more active in politics. If we see the situation as it is now, we, oh my goodness, what's happening to this world? What's happening? Well, one good way to remedy that is to become involved. So that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be involved in the political sphere. But certainly we can become so enraptured by that, just as much as money and stuff, that you can't imagine a conversation without going into politics. It would be really cool if we as Christians could have the situation where we cannot imagine a conversation without bringing up Jesus. I'm confessing my own sins to you because I know how easy it is to drop a line about Trump or Hillary and get somebody going. And then you're talking for 15 minutes like you're best buddies, right? But how easy is it for us to not do the same for Jesus? Yeah.
Well, in some ways, it's our duty as American citizens to have the least bit involved by getting the least voting. Mm. And I talked to a few Christians who just don't see the point of voting, and it really upsets me because God has let us have this nation as a place of freedom where we can go out and speak Jesus' name without any trouble or harass.
Another thing here from that book, don't get so wrapped up in your technology.
Okay.
Because the people today, we had a person almost said, hey, I was watching cops, walking across Al Avenue. He was on a cell phone, probably with Pokemon or something. And the light is green, and these trucks are coming down at 40, 50 miles an hour, and almost got hit. And I'm sitting there, so, you know, but they get wrapped in the technology. I love one little church that has in the beginning. What it says is that God is calling you, but not on your cell phone.
I like that. Adrian, do you have one?
I understand saying you're not in the network today with all the social media that they're updating their status.
Sure. Yeah, I mean that's a great metaphor for, you know, it's a 21st century I can relate to it kind of a situation. Yeah, yeah. I great.
You know what's interesting about that is even though we would get that vote, how many would believe?
Say that again.
How many would believe if we did get that vote and we thought it was going to work?
Yeah. We certainly believe that God's going to bless us if we forward this post and say like, and you know what I mean? I love the sarcastic versions of that go around. I think I'm going to post one just myself, just for kicks. But we can certainly appreciate the whole concept of a deadline, except we don't know when the deadline is. The concept of, the one that I came to my mind when I wrote the question was the pop quiz. In senior year at MLC, when I had Professor Frederick for 1 Corinthians, he said that every day we had to be ready in case there was a quiz, just to show that we had actually done our work for that day. I think he quizzed us twice the whole semester. Once for sure, maybe twice. I'm not even sure about that.
But you never knew.
Which meant you had to be prepared. Yeah. Why does Jesus not tell us when he's coming? Oh, good. good. Well, I got 6 years to repent. Let's live it up. No, so that we're always ready. Yeah, Rebecca. Sure. No, that's great. Great examples. Going on. Well, I think number five is pretty obvious. We've kind of discussed this. But this is, so anyway, when I wrote the lesson, this is the theme that I kind of went with, the idea of treasuring what's valuable and important. That led into the supplements first reading, which is not being used in church today, but would have, under other circumstances, we would have used this as our first reading today. This is kind of, but I mean, how often do you read out of Haggai? You know, it's a two-chapter book in the Old Testament, and so I kind of like the supplements system of readings, the lectionary, because it gets us into sections of the Bible that we would never hear otherwise. Got to remember, the hymnal version is just an adaptation of what the Catholic Church did in Vatican II. And when they did Vatican II, they said, our people don't have a clue about the Bible. We need the absolute basic stuff in there. And we certainly need to expand our Bible knowledge, but I think there's a little bit more sense of, well, we want to put more historical accounts so that people know their Bible history. And I think that was a good move of the supplement. And when the new hymnal comes out in 2021 to 2024, sometime in there, I think they're going to lean toward that type of a system. Anyway, Haggai chapter 1, this is where God is a little frustrated with his Old Testament people after they have come back from exile because they are not... You're going to give me a cough drop?
I am going to give you a cough drop.
Thank you. Your reward will be in heaven. Oh, come on, that was funny. Did you just read what you had here? Thank you. I hope these taste better than the ones that I'm not using because they're awful in my pocket, but that's good. Oh, our, and this essential oil's back there, so all right. Rebecca is big into essential oils, which is like saying I'm big into the Packers, right? You're all about that. If you have questions, talk to her. All right, now, let's do the Haggai reading. Haggai chapter 1, where God is saying, hey, get the temple rebuilt. You've rebuilt your homes. Let's take care of the temple. So, Mike, why don't you go ahead?
Okay, from Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 to 14. Listen to the Lord Almighty says, these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it the time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house begins to grow? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Be careful crops of your ways. You have planted much, and harvest a little. You eat, and never have enough. You drink, and never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not worn. You are your wages, only to put them at first with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain, bring down timber, and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. When you have brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, heaven's head without their due, and their earth which sparks. I have called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new one, the oil. And what are the produces on men and cattle? Spirit of the Spirit is our God, the son of Shetila, Governor Judah, and the Spirit of Joshua, the son of Josiah, High Priest, and the Spirit of all Rendon. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty.
That was kind of cruel to put all those tough names on the page turn so you didn't know what was coming. All of a sudden, Mike realized what he got stuck with. All right. Number six, a little background. Although the entire historical situation around this section can't be learned solely from reading these verses, describe what was happening in Jerusalem at the time after the exiles had returned from captivity. Can you just summarize for me what's going on here? Could you draw that from the verses?
First, we're getting themselves situated. But it was a whole culture, two families. But it wasn't doing well. The crops were growing. They were having, let's say, a drought. But it were having, the crops aren't growing. So things weren't all good. And they were neglecting the Lord still.
How so?
They weren't really having built this house. They took care of themselves first, yeah, and not the Lord.
So they had their condos and their nice lovely homes all set up and running and doing just fine, but the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians was still in a less than ideal condition, so this is the situation that God says, hey, we gotta fix this up. The first chairman of my former congregation, the first chairman who was there when I was there, his name was Dick McKee. He said that if you ever, he joked that if you ever had a Sunday where the service was supposed to focus on a building project, that this would be the first reading. Humor. He did not mean that seriously, but the whole idea of hey, come on, let's get this going. Let's make this happen. Seven. Why was this reading chosen? Explain the connection between this reading and the gospel for today. Mike. I think verse 34 is the connection. Verse 34 of the gospel is the connection. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What did they treasure? They treasured their homes, but not so much the house of the Lord. So Haggai, God through Haggai, is calling them to refocus their priorities. What is the modern equivalent of God's complaint in verse 4 and verse 9b? So verse 4, is it time for you to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? 9b, because of my house which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own home. What do you think would be the modern complaint? My modern equivalent, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Sure. And sometimes worshiping God in a shack is what that situation is best able to do. We're not knocking that per se, right? We give our best to God. Our best may not be the world's best, right? We give our best to God. But when they've been given so much, to let the house of God remain a crumbling down shack was unacceptable. Yeah. And you weren't saying the opposite. I just wanted to complete the thought. Yeah. Sure. What would you say is the modern equivalent of God's observation in verses 5 and 6? You planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not worn. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What would be the modern observation equivalent? Rebecca?
How
more stuff that's going to bother you.
I think the pursuit of stuff, which I'm realizing as I'm moving and realize how much stuff I have, some of which I really probably don't need, that it's very easy to become obsessed with the stuff that we have and to never be satisfied with it. And to be, yes? Don't send it our way. She's pretty close to our house, so. Steve, go ahead.
You have long history of theology, you guys are the most holy friends.
Yeah.
My question though is, how do you witness God the voice of somebody else?
Yeah.
With the theory of you've got to collect more, you've got to have more, and that's how you win.
I saw another version of that bumper sticker that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Which I think is a great rebuttal to that. 10. Drought and famine were a problem here, and God says, you guys have neglected me. You want to see things get better in nature? Well, don't forget about me. 10. Agree or disagree, drought and famine are God's calls to repentance.
Yes. That's not on the list.
Ah, Dave hit it. I mean, some of you are saying yes, and some of you are saying could be. And Dave just said location, 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 which when translated means context, context, context. In this situation, God specifically said, this is related to you neglecting me. Did God ever say that every famine is always a punishment for some type of wandering away from? The Bible doesn't say that. Does God use those things to wake us up? Sure, absolutely. How many crosses that we bear don't draw us closer to Him? It does that necessarily mean it's a punishment? Could be, but may not be. It may just be a trial that He allows us to endure to draw us closer to Him and get us to rely on Him more than ourselves. Our sinful human nature doesn't just drag us down with sin, it also drags us down with guilt or with despair. With guilt in the sense of God can't forgive me for blank. With despair in the sense of, boy, I must be so miserable that God's treating me this way. That drives you away from God too. But the same cross that your sinful nature is trying to use to drive you away from God can be used by your Christian nature to say, these things don't matter because I have what really matters, which is the cross of Christ. And His forgiveness and His grace are so much more valuable and at the end will overcome whatever the cross is, whatever the struggle is I'm dealing with right now. And so if drought and famine get a people to rethink about where they stand with God, that's a good thing. Can I objectively, absolutely say that every drought is God's punishment? I can't say that. Should God send drought and famine on our land because of our nation wandering away from Him? Yeah, He should. He should do that and a whole lot worse. But I cannot say that because in Israel, God said A equaled B, drought equaled punishment. For you guys back then, I cannot say that that's an automatic today in all situations. The difference, and you've heard me say this before, the difference is a section of the Bible descriptive or prescriptive? Descriptive is, this is what happened. Prescriptive is, thou shalt do this all the time, no matter what. This is a descriptive section. But even though it's descriptive, it is still instructive. We still can learn a lot from it. Even though this situation may be different from what we have today. Compare the response of the people in verses 12 to 14 with the history of Judah's people. You don't necessarily have to be an expert in Old Testament history to know the pattern that God's people had with Him over the years. And some of you are smiling because you know the pattern. Do you want to describe it or or chime in?
The book of Judges is full of immature Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah.
And God would bring a covenant against them.
Yeah, before they have kings. We studied Judges last fall, which was a hard book to study, especially at the end. You know, those last two chapters or those last two sections where there's just weird, bizarre stuff going on. But I picked that book last fall because we were saying last fall, look what's happening to, a lot of people were saying, look what's happening in this world with terrorism and violence and persecution, and this must be the end. Nothing, it's never been this bad. And I said, well, let's read Judges. It was pretty bad. And it's a reminder that we just have new ways of packaging sin. There's nothing particularly new about it other than it's in the 21st century. But anyway, the book of Judges was, as Ed said, was we follow God, then we wander away from Him, then He allows an enemy to come in, and then we repent. Then they get kings, and the nation splits, and the north, they're all bad kings, and they get absorbed in a couple hundred years. And the south, good and bad kings alternate. But ultimately, what happens? They stopped heeding God's call to repentance. He said, fine, Babylon's going to take you off for a while. And so this response here, what's noteworthy about the people's response in 12 to 14?
They were the Lord wanted.
They
the soul spoke, as the word of mine calls it, the Jewish effort, the soul spoke of the theology up and down, like you watch it going up and down. And they're running right now, but they're going to follow the Lord. Everything will be good for a few years, and then God will be good.
My sense from reading this is that this is a very sincere response of repentance. This is unlike some of the more recent generations. They learned their lesson. And it probably, you know, their situation probably was not outright rejection and carelessness about God, but it certainly wasn't putting Him as number one either. So it's a problem, but it's not the problem in the same way it was with previous generations. So it's comforting to see that there's still a remnant of God's people that took His word seriously, and it looks like the vast majority of the people that returned to Judah and Jerusalem. 12, evaluate. God threatens people into repentance. He said, I'm going to make your life miserable if you don't shape up, and they shaped up. It works. You're all chuckling, I know, but how about this? What's behind my question? Ellie.
We did the same thing as the children. You to some extent threaten them with punishment to have them do what they're supposed to do. If you don't clean your room, you're going to pull them out.
Right, sure.
That what you do has consequences.
We talk about gospel motivation. We motivate people by the grace of God. And I think we do a good job of that theologically as a church, rather than beating you over the head. Boom, boom, yeah, if you don't do this, the church is going to close. Boom, if you don't do this, we won't be able to run this or that. We don't club people over the head with the law to make things happen. But I think we have to remember that that's not just a theological thing for the church. That's how we live our life. And to be able to, boy, this is super hard, to raise your kids with that environment. They do the right thing, not because they're threatened by fear of doing the wrong thing and getting in trouble, but that they do the right thing out of fear and love for God. That's hard. That's hard to do. Here I am saying that this is what we ought to be doing. I'm not saying I do this well. Especially with getting ready to move, and I need my older kids to help out with this or that, and here we are playing the video games, or we reading a book in the room, or whatever, and we're not accomplishing what we need to accomplish. How many times do I have to tell you? You want to go into fear mode, you want to go into punishment mode, and there's times for that. I'm not saying that the law has no use. The law certainly has a use even in the Christian home. But it's like, how you're really going to motivate this child to do something on their own. There has to be gospel motivation there. Fear works. Fear will get the job done, but it doesn't create love for God. Somebody said that instead of wearing pink, I should have worn green and gold today because the Packers are playing. Vince Lombardi said that fear is a great motivator. And he would tell players, if you don't shape up, you're going to be looking for work. You're not going to be playing here. And that would frighten guys into doing better. And that worked on the football field. But is that really good theology? Not really, no. So here I am now dissing the patron saint of the Green Bay Packers. So.
The threat may be good to catch somebody's attention, but it has a short-term effect.
Yeah.
You may get something immediate, but what is the longer? But sometimes you need to get them slapped up the side of the head and they realize, oh yeah, what's going on? I think I did that in his own way, you know?
Sure.
He hit him up the side of the head and said, hey, your office is looking pretty good, but this isn't. So so that threat is fine. But if you think you're going to get the rest of it done with that, you're bigger gun than I do.
Good point. Any other thoughts on this reading? Have any of you ever heard this reading used in church before today? You have, okay. One. I was hoping for zero. You ruined it now. That's all right. But I'm glad that's why I like our new system, is that it gets stuff that we've never, number one, we hear stuff we never heard of, and number two, it's a little bit easier to follow than these obscure prophecies from Isaiah, which are beautiful poetry and beautiful theology, but they're just hard to grasp. It's nice to have these historical accounts, and then we start to know our time frame of what happened in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, a little bit better. So I like that we have these options. Real briefly, Revelation 3. Can somebody read through it quickly, then we'll just talk about it for a couple minutes. Rebecca, go ahead. All right, so just maybe to give you a little background information so you know a little bit more about this reading. Question 13, or number 13. Sardis was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. For our purposes, we won't worry about the geography. Today it is an insignificant village, but at one time it was a great city. The capital of ancient Lydia. I didn't realize that my daughter was an ancient nation. We do not know when or how the congregation at Sardis was founded. We don't have information in Acts, or we can't peel information out of Paul's letters to know that for sure. Number 14, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which basically is the first big chunk of seven chunks in Revelation. It contains seven letters to seven different, very real Christian congregations in the first century. Most of these letters have both a commendation and a condemnation in them. Identify the commendation and condemnation. Try to spit that one out. What's the condemnation? Let's start with the negative first. What's the condemnation?
Wake up, you're dead.
Okay, and what are they dead in? Besides, they don't say sin, but what's the problem? You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. They do things outwardly that are nice, but their heart isn't in it. And that connects back to the gospel. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They are not about being prepared for Jesus. They are kind of schlaffling, if you will, in their faith. Their commendation, the positive, is that there are some people that have not fallen into this kind of lackluster, apathetic approach to their faith. And maybe that's part of it, is that the apathy that seems to be settling in on them. Real quickly, 15, what would an outsider have thought about the church in Sardis? If you look at these readings, or look at the opening verse. Outsider would have said, things look good. Yeah, things look good on the outside. Inside, their heart needed some adjusting. And you can see how that ties in and fits with what Jesus said in the gospel for today. I will leave it at that. Hopefully, it's not a thorough study of that reading, but it gives you a little sense of the background so you can appreciate what you heard or will hear in today's church service. Anyway, so we'll pick up next week up here again with the readings for next Sunday. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you later.